Hallelujah. Well, are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 22. This is our foundational scripture for what we're getting into, exousia, to look at this. Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. It's the start of his ministry, and Mark records in verse 22 that they were astonished at his teaching, for Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The word authority there is exousia. Now, in some interpretations, it calls it power, but the word is exousia. It means power, it means authority, but it means a lot of different things. And the people were astonished. Now, we've talked about what exousia is. Exousia is freedom of choice. It is the liberty of doing as one pleases. It has become over the years to simply mean the ability or strength with which one is endowed, and then on to the power of authority. So exousia in normal language in English today, it simply means the power of authority. But in Jesus' day, it meant the power of self-determination. It meant the power to do as one pleases. I think that's awesome. The out of the Bible dictionary, it says the liberty of doing as one pleases. Wow. That is really, really something. And the people that Jesus taught after he taught, and I personally believe we don't have the teaching that he taught at Capernaum, but I actually believe it's the same as in Luke 4, 18 to 20, 18 and 19, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He preached it at Nazareth, and they would have nothing to do with it. That was his hometown. He gave them the first opportunity. Then he goes to Capernaum, and he preaches it there, and everybody goes, wow, man. Yeah, they didn't say that was a good sermon. They said, you talk like you can do this, and we believe you can. So Jesus set up his headquarters, not in Nazareth, but in Capernaum. And that was his center of his ministry. And wherever he traveled, he kept coming back to Capernaum. And a lot of the things that happened, he said, it was at Capernaum. It was at Capernaum. But it wasn't all the same time, but he was there multiple times because that was the center of his ministry. And it says here in Mark that the people were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? Let me throw this out to you. I believe in part they were astonished because they had become established in the world system instead of the God system. They had become established in the way that things are instead of how God wills them to be. And so when they had someone come in and start talking about the kingdom of God, that he came to not to curse, but to bless. That he came not to give sickness, but to give life. That he came not to enslave, but to give liberty to. They're looking, wow, we've never heard a man teach like this. We've never heard somebody talk about these things. You know, we've said before that as long as you are talking and preaching about what God will do someday, everybody's fine with you. We all believe a healing revival will come someday. We all believe that evangelism will come someday. We all believe that deliverance will come someday. And oh, we're happy with that. And as long as the preacher keeps it in the far distant future, we're all happy with him. But let them begin to change that message and say, today is the day of salvation. Today you are healed. Today you can be free. Today, it's a, well now, Pastor, I just don't really believe in that. But the Bible says you were healed by his stripes. The Bible says plainly, today is the day of salvation. It says plainly, now faith is. Those are not future tense. Those are either past tense as though it's already done, or it is current that it can work for you right now. And that's a liberty that Jesus brought. He wasn't talking about someday. When John the Baptist preached the coming of the kingdom of God, he said, there's one coming. And the one who's going to bring it, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I am not worthy at all. And when Jesus showed up at the river, he said, I am not fit to baptize you. You are the one that ought to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, it's got to be this way for now. But then Jesus went out and he began to preach, the kingdom of God is now at hand. See, John the Baptist said, it's coming. There's one who's bringing it. And Jesus said, I am here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, these things are available to you now. And when you start preaching them now, people do one of two things. They either believe or they get offended. They either accept it or they walk away and say, well, that's just too radical for me. But as long as it's future, but you can be free now. How many of you would like to pray for God to forgive you of your sins and know that in 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe 5 or 10 years, or maybe by the time you die, God might forgive you? Said, no, I want to know if I pray for and ask God to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that I'm forgiven now. How many of you would like to pray for healing now and know that it belongs to you right when you pray? Oh, that's radical, isn't it? Well, we believe sometime. I'm going to believe God for healing, and Lord, when I get to the doctor, pray that the tests come back okay, or pray that the medical procedure. Well, I'm not against that. God's not against that. He's trying to get us healed. But so often we delay the things that we ask God for because we don't believe in ousousia. We don't believe we can have what we say, and that's why people don't like faith. Because faith is always now. Faith is not future tense. Faith is always now. I believe on God today. I don't believe in Him sometime in the future. I choose to believe on Him today. Now, go with me. When we think about this, they were astonished because they were established in the world system. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I want to read the first 8 verses of that. We're going to take a little bit of a look at it. What is the world system? Genesis 11, verses 1 through 8. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. I'll go ahead and read verse 9. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now let's look at some of these things, because this is contrasting two systems, the system of the world and the system of God. Now we notice in verse 3, it says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone. They had brick for stone. God's building plan is stone. God's building plan is based on stone. And being in architecture, we have buildings around that have been here for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years that are built on stone. But we don't have any buildings like that that were built by brick. We have piles of rubble, and we say, well, that was a brick wall at one time. And we can tell that because of the mud that was used, but have any of you ever been out west and seen adobe homes? When they build out of adobe, it's mud packed together, and they build a home out of it. And it's really, really good because it keeps the house cool in the heat of the day and keeps it warm at night when it gets cool. And it's really great, but they don't last long. I mean, once you take the roof off, if it's not covered, the weather starts affecting the brick, and the brick just starts breaking down. And pretty soon all you have left is a pile of mud. And you look at it and say, well, at one time that was a wall. At one time that could hold some weight, but now it's just mud. Men like to build with brick. God loves to build with stone. Stone endures, stone lasts. Stone is unique. If you look down here at the Italian restaurant where they combine brick and stone, what captures your attention is the stone and how masterfully the guy put the stone in. I mean, it's beautiful work, isn't it? Well, a lot of times with stone, because every stone is individual, every stone is unique, every stone has its own size. And if you read the Bible, you find out that when God built an altar, he said the altars are to be built of stone and no tool shall touch it. In other words, man doesn't shape the stones, God shapes the stones, but we pick the stones out. And when you build an altar, and when you're done with it, you have no conception of what it's going to look like until it's finished, and it becomes literally a piece of art. Because every stone is uniquely shaped, uniquely set in, uniquely put in the position. They're individuals. Now, in the Temple Mount, it's interesting. They cannot get a knife between the stones on the Temple Mount. It's that compact. And yet it has stood for almost 2,000, well, a little over 2,000 years now it stood. It's stone. They've got a stone in the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount that is 30 tons, larger than any stone in the pyramids. It's huge. They don't know how it got there. I mean, they know the Jews brought it in, but they don't know the technique for transporting the stone and setting it into place. That was the cornerstone. They took all the other measurements off that stone. And it's interesting, the Temple Mount is not perfectly square, just a little bit of studying it, but it's not perfectly square. They've got angles in the stone because of the topography of the land and how they were building it. So the stone's not the corners are not perfectly 90 degree angles, but they're intentional that way. And they put those stones together with no mortar, nothing to hold them together. And the stones are there for almost 2,000, or a little over 2,000 years right now. It's an amazing piece of architecture. It's just fabulous what they were able to do. But they used stones because it lasted. Now, that wasn't an altar, so they could use tools on it. But I want to bring out to you that man loves to work with brick. Now, why does man like brick rather than stone? Well, brick, you get to form. Brick symbolizes conformity. And so with brick, you can make brick, you can make them quick, you can make them all the same size, which makes it a lot easier to work with. But brick, and we watched this in Haiti, when they make brick, they put it in a mold. It's a preformed mold. And they put it in the mold and set it out to dry. But it when you use a mold, it makes every brick equal size, equal weight, equal color. If you're coloring it, you can make brick any kind of color you want. It makes it equal in appearance. And the neat thing about brick is you can lay it in rows. And once you get several rows, you forget that the individuality of the brick, because it just becomes a big blob. You know, have you ever gone through towns with 14-story brick buildings? You know, It's a monument to construction. The base of the wall is yay thick, and it gets thinner as you go up because the bottom's got to hold all the upper weight, and they got to have tie rods in there to keep it from being pressed out and all this stuff. It's really a neat construction, but it's all brick. And after you drive through it, it's just brick. It's tall, but it's brick. There's nothing unique about it. There's nothing that stands out about it because it's just brick. But man likes to build with brick because we can put the bricks where we want them. And we can conform everything to a certain size, a certain shape. There's no uniqueness, there's no character, there's no quality to it. It's just brick, and you get lost in it. But when you build with stone, every stone is individual, every stone is unique, every stone is special in that, and every stone has to be laid in a precise location, in adjustment to the other stones. I mean, I watched a guy in Haiti one time building with stones, and he would lay the stones in, and then he would take them out. And then he'd relay them and take them back out until he found the perfect stone in the right. It takes a long time to build with stone. You just don't say, give me a rock. You know, you've got to select the stone. And they select the stone, and they lay them out because so they can see the shapes of it, because when they're putting it together, they've got to have the right stone to fit in the right place. It's very specialized built construction, and it takes a unique person, almost an artist, literally almost an artist, to be able to build a stone structure like that. Now, as I said, stone represents individuality. Each stone must be laid with care. Each stone must be laid just right. It must be made to fit in with the other stones. And also, when you build with stones, the final product becomes a work of art, which is only revealed at the finish. You don't see it beforehand. But in the, you know, it's like Michelangelo, give him a marble chunk, and he says, I see an angel in there, and it's just begging to come out. Well, you don't see what the stone's going to look like until it's all together, and you go, oh man, I never saw. But the artist has it in his mind, because he can see the stones coming together, and he can see the image that he wants to create with the stones. Now, let's look at this. It says, the whole earth had one language in verse 1 and one speech. They had one language, one speech, and it says down in verse 3, in verse 4 it says, and they said, let us build our cities. I'm sorry, verse 2 said, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They found a plain. God didn't find it, they found it. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They said in verse 4, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. And I want to ask you, where is God in there? He's not in there, is he? Everything is about that. We chose where to build. We're choosing to make bricks. We're choosing to make a city. We're choosing to make a name for ourselves. And in the process of that, God is not there. So we find that they are already in rebellion to God, because the original commandment of God, because the fear that they're dealing with is that we're going to be scattered across the earth. But that was the plan of God. The plan of God was, go forth, multiply, take charge. That was his plan. But no, we're going to find a plain, and we don't want to move any further, so we're going to build a city here, and we're going to make bricks, because it's a heck of a lot easier than rounding up stone, and we're going to do it our way, and we're going to put things together, and we are going to make a name for ourselves apart from God. Now, again, the fear was lest we be scattered abroad. In Genesis 1:28, Jesus commanded, or I'm sorry, let's go to 1:28, I'll read it. Genesis 1:28, the command of God is that God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. But he says, you've got to fill the earth. Well, you can't do that staying in one spot. Fill the earth is go forth. Now, it's interesting to me that the last command of Jesus was to go into all the world. Same command, isn't it? Go. And what do we want to do? Let's build a church. Let's all come together. Let's all do the conformity thing, and let's all be like one another. And we all say, well, what does the church down the street do? Let's be like them. Or what does this denomination do? Let's be like them. And let's do what this other group. And so we have all these magazines and all this stuff out for every church to find out what everybody else is doing, so we can be special. So we can follow what everybody else does. Businesses do it. Everybody does it. Let's find out what everybody else is doing, because if we do what everybody else is doing, we're safe. We're going to be okay. We won't be open to attack, because our natural defense is, well, that's what they're doing, isn't it? You see that in the BP oil spill? But that's what they would do, and they would do. And so nobody's thinking for themselves. We're just conforming to what everybody else around us wants us to do. But we find out that God has a plan. Let's go back to Genesis 12. God has a plan. Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abraham, or Abram at that time. And Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country. Get out of your country. So I know you're comfortable here, but I want you to get out. One of the first things that God does is he makes us uncomfortable. There are some scholars that believe that the persecution in Jerusalem came because the church said, this is a great place to be. We got the temple. Jesus was crucified and resurrected in the city. This is a great place to be. Let's just sit down and have church. But God had commanded them to go forth. And so some people believe because the church sat and did nothing, that God allowed persecution to come to force the church to scatter. And as they scattered, the church grew. And within just a few short years, the gospel was being preached in Rome. It was being preached in Athens and Corinth. It was being preached over in Asia. It was preached down in Cairo and Egypt. I mean, the gospel was being preached all over the world, the known world at that time, just in a matter of a few short years. But had they stayed in Jerusalem, none of that would have happened. Again, the commandment was to go forth and multiply. So God says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family. I was like that. Sometimes family's good. We love them. But sometimes you got to get out. Amen. I won't say any more about that. Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Now see, in chapter 11, they found their own land. God says, I'll show you the land. And where I show you, we'll be blessed. But he says, you follow me, get away from the things that you're comfortable with, get away from the things that you think you know, and I will show you a place that you haven't seen yet. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. They said, we will make a name for ourselves. And God says here, I will make you a great nation. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God has a plan. He says, get out of your country. Get out from your family. If you want to fly with the eagles, you can't hang around chickens. You know, there's a story about this chicken and eagle that hung out together. And the chicken comes back one day and says, man, I found this great place. They feed you all you can eat. He says, let's go there. And the eagle says, no, I don't like to go where somebody else will provide for me. I like the hunting. I like flying. I like soaring. And the chicken says, oh, man, you can do that anytime, but you should see the buffet that they have here. And so the chicken and the eagle split. And the chicken went to this place where they had the all-you-can-eat buffet. And he ate and ate and ate. And after a while, the chicken got so fat he couldn't fly. And then he lost the ability to fly. And one day the eagle stopped by and the chicken, he says, come with me. I remember the days we used to have together. She said, man, I'd like to, but I can't. You know, he's just too fat and too heavy and too lazy now. He said, besides, I've got everything I need here. And so the eagle left the chicken and said, well, if that's the kind of life you want. And the eagle went and flew off. Pretty soon the farmer's wife came out with a hatchet. If you're going to fly like an eagle, you can't hang out with chickens, because eventually they get their necks cut off. The chopping knife comes sooner or later. See, this is brick and stone. If you're going to live like everybody else does, you're going to just fall into that conformity and you're going to be just one of the crowd. And God created you as a stone to be unique, to be special, to be individual, to stand out. Amen. God says, I will show you a land. At Babel, they chose the land. God said, I will make you a great nation. He said, I will bless you, make your name great, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the end of Babel was confusion. That's where Babel ended up. They walked in confusion. They started out with one language and one speech. Now, I just want to read this to you, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10, I just want to read this to you. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I love that verse because it says we shouldn't have divisions among us. We should all think the same way and have the same ideas. And people say, well, but that's what Babel had. No, Babel... Well, they had that, but they didn't have God at the head. The thing in the church is we have Jesus as our head. We are to have the mind of Christ. But at Babel, they didn't have that. And Paul is pleading with the church at Corinth. He says, speak the same thing. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The mind and the judgment was not in the pastor. It was in Christ. Now catch that. The same mind and same judgment that they were to have was not Peter or Paul, because they had differences. It wasn't John or James. It wasn't Thaddeus. It wasn't any of the others. The mindset they were to have was Jesus, the mind of Christ. He said, if we have the same mind and the same judgment, there won't be any divisions because we all have the mind of Christ. But Babel tried to create conformity. They used bricks, and confusion came because when God sent confusion on them, it wasn't that he gave them different languages right away, but now everyone had their own idea instead of God's idea. So, well, that's individual thinking, isn't it? Well, to the max. But if there's nothing uniting them together, if you get three people in a room, you've got three different ideas. And if they're all headstrong, you'll never come to an agreement. That's why when they tell you when they have a meeting, never have more than eight, and at the most, never, never, ever have more than 12 people there. Because if you do, you'll never reach any conclusions. Why? Because it's confusion. Because everybody has their own idea. And now, instead of trying to build the city of Babel with the mind of Christ, they're trying to, each one of them is trying to build the city in their own image. Not in the image of God, but in their own image. And you get a bunch of people together. No, I want it this way, and my idea is the best. No, I want it this way, and this idea is the best. Well, I think this idea is the best. I think you cannot get agreement. It wasn't they didn't understand each other anymore, but they had lost the unity of the Holy Spirit of God, and they came together, and everyone said, my idea is the best, and they couldn't get anywhere with the city. And so the construction stopped. It wasn't that none of them had good ideas. It was none of them could work together, and confusion was the end result of it. And they stopped the construction on the city. And they finally just got so mad at each other, they said, I don't have to put up with you. I don't want to live next door to them. And they just started scattering off with the ones that they could get to agree with them. And Babel ended in a spirit of confusion. When you have the mind of Christ, Christ gives you the direction, and he gives us the ability to navigate the course or method when God's the center. You know, if when Christ becomes the center of a church, the church can flow together. But as long as people say, well, I'm not going to yield to that, and I'm going to do my own way, it's like you've got confusion. And you get to where nothing can really happen, because even though you have a few people that are in agreement and unity, you've got enough other people that aren't in unity, and it stalemates, it stagnates everything in the church because nobody's walking together in unity. That's just reality. We call it normal because that's the way that it is, because we're not used to the system of God. But God will give us not only the ideas, not only the direction, but give us the ability to find our way to get there using everyone's different ideas, but all of us coming together and submitting them to Jesus Christ and saying, what's the best? What would God want? What would God prefer? And to go about and do it the way that the Lord has directed it to be done. Because there's no ego on the line. But once ego steps in, oh, you got problems. You got major, major controversy. You know, well, why does a pastor always think that it's got to be done his way? How come you always think it's got to be done your way? You know, I mean, I grew up in churches with deacons, and there was always one deacon that knew better than everybody else. And he always let everybody know about it. You know, you'd have a meeting and say, okay, now what happens in this room stays in this room. I mean, Las Vegas started in church. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. They had to all be in church. And no sooner did one of the deacons leave the room, and he has to get on the phone and call up all the people in the church that are his supporters and tell, you wouldn't believe what those guys are thinking of now. And suddenly you've got confusion, and suddenly you've got sides, and suddenly you've got division and all. It's like, and it didn't even have to go in that direction if we would just pray and seek the Lord and seek what He would have us do. Do you understand what I'm talking about? This is the confusion. Everyone's ideas is of equal stature, equal value. And I want to tell you, all ideas are usually good, but they're not all equal. They're all valid, but they're not all for now. Some ideas have to wait. But if your ego is in your idea, if your self-worth is caught up in your idea, you can't surrender that idea. You can't yield that idea. You can't even compromise and merge it with somebody else's idea that would make your idea even better, because you've got to protect your idea. And that's what was going on at Babel, because they did not have the mind of Christ, and it ended in confusion. When you try to make a name for yourself, confusion always comes in, because there is not a single mind to unite us or focus our efforts. Confusion came because everyone wanted to build the city in their own image instead of the image of God. Babel was the first attempt of man to establish a government in the earth. Man's first attempt to establish a government. Up until that time, it was God's government. Up until that time, it was how God wanted it to be done. But at Babel, they said, let us make a city. Let us do these things. And the first attempt at self-government was socialism. I want you to see this. It wasn't democracy. It wasn't, you know, let's look at everything and choose the best. It was socialism. Let us make bricks. Socialism is always based on the flaw of equal outcomes. Bricks. Everybody becomes a brick. Everybody behaves the same way. Everybody does the same thing. And you just create bricks. Now, like I said, bricks are really, you can do a lot of things with bricks. But when you make everyone into a brick, there's no differentiation. There's only conformity. You lose individual distinction in the process. Humanity keeps coming up with fresh concepts of government, but without God, they all return to the basis of socialism. Every one of them. Every one of them turns to that. You can call it a dictatorship. You can call it a kingdom. You can call it communism. You can call it fascism. But at its core is socialism. We're going to make everyone conform to a particular way of thinking, a particular way of living, a particular way of acting, of behaving. And we're going to put everybody into a mold until they come out as a brick. Socialism stagnates in the concept that all ideas are equally valid, because it comes down, there is no right or wrong. Oh, I'm just as right as you are. Well, Bible says thou shalt not murder, or shalt not kill the innocent, but socialism always has two things that happen in every socialistic government. Now, I read yesterday that down in Venezuela, they're now raiding individuals' homes because they have food. And they're raiding the homes to get the food to distribute it equally. At one time, Venezuela was exporting food, and today they're hoarding it. Just in a matter of 2 to 3 years, they've come from one of the best economies in South America to the worst economy, because they've taken over socialism. Everyone is a brick. Now, as I said, it stagnates because there is no right or wrong. What you say I do is wrong. Well, that's just your opinion. So if I go out and kill, if I do mayhem, I'm just as right as you are, because even though it's morally wrong, it's the right thing to do in this situation. You know, Russia killed 30 to 50 million people because it was the right thing to do. And we all look and say, well, that was wrong, but to them it was right. So right and wrong is only in the eyes of the beholder. And if I'm the chief dog, what I behold is right. Two things happen in socialism. One is innocent people get killed, get abused. The other thing is there's always war. Socialism always ends up in war. Germany and Russia were not that far apart in their government, but they went to war with each other, because you can't have two dogs in the same block without having a fight. China got their thing from Russia. Russia and China were at war for many, many, many years. Cuba, socialism, they started exporting war to Africa. Venezuela is now preparing for war with its neighbors and threatening invasion of some of its neighbors that won't go along with them. Socialism always winds up in war against its own people and against surrounding territories. Germany, Italy, look at this. I'll give you another current day example. If you don't know history, you may not know this, but in the Arab world, all the countries that are there were formed after the First World War, and some of them even after the Second World War. Now, the reason for that is the Ottoman Empire supported Germany in World War I. So after the war, the Western nations wanted to break it up and get rid of the empire because it was too strong. So we divided up little countries, and we gave everybody their little sheikdom. And the Arab countries have been at war with each other ever since. And the reason they've been at war, I'll propose this. You think about it. This may not be right, but I think it's pretty right. The reason for war is not Islam as much as it is socialism, because they all patterned their governments after Germany, after a socialistic government. And they're all oppressed, and they're not allowed to think for themselves. Women can't go to schools in many of the countries. If you get out of bounds, the penalty is death. Socialism. And we see the results of it right before our eyes. If we begin to look at, socialism says some other things. There's no right or wrong. You shouldn't keep score because, well, we don't want to hurt or diminish the losers. So you don't keep score at ball games. That's socialism. The concept that profits are wrong, you hear that a lot today. Well, this company made profits. That's wrong for them to make profits. And it's always, have you ever noticed, it's excessive profits. Tell me what profit isn't excessive. You don't make profit till it's more than what you spent. You don't do it. But we're coming against excessive profits. Oh, we're four people making profits. Who? Tell me what percentage of profit a corporation or an individual might make. But I'll promise you this, the ones who come after the corporate profits are going to come after you if you start making too much money than what they think they should make. Already it's been said that people don't need to make over a certain figure of income. Well, if I'm worth that much, don't you think I should get paid? What if when we left Dayton, Ohio, I think for a raw carpenter was something like $25 an hour. For the government to come and say, well, we don't think that they're worth $25 an hour. We think they're only worth $15 an hour. Because in New York, they're worth $50 an hour. But in some places in the Midwest, they're only paying $12. Well, we think that they should pay the same scale everywhere. Well, it costs twice as much to live in New York City than it does Dayton, Ohio. So should they get paid more in New York than they get paid in Dayton? Yeah, because it costs more to live. We had a guy in my office, he quit the job and went to New York because he could make twice as much money. In 6 weeks, he's calling us, can I come back and get my old job back? He said, I didn't realize it costs so much to live. I'm making twice as much money and I'm worse off than I was making half the salary. It's like, well, no, I had his job. Couldn't come back, not in Jesus' name. But he's stuck there now. And that's what happens, excessive profit. So they want to come out and they want to start taking these things. Let's look at some social trends. If you're old enough like me, you'll remember some of these. Unisex. Do you remember when they came out, men and women should dress alike and we should not have any differentiation in clothing? You remember that? Do you remember the unisex bathrooms? We designed them. We put them in hospitals. Unisex bathrooms had no male or female, just open and close. You know, within a year after the hospital opened, they started marking them male and female. Well, why? Men and women go to the bathroom differently, and men are a lot messier than the women, and the women said, we're not going in there. And so they had to change the unisex bathrooms because it didn't work. Okay, then we had feminism. Any of you remember feminism? You don't hear that word much anymore. It's still out there, but you don't hear much. We had feminism, that men and women are equal. Remember the Time magazine, I think it was, had the article that the study showed that men and women are different? Wow. When I was 2 years old, I figured out that men and women were different. I mean, I just saw mom, saw dad. They're different. This is mom. That's dad. I knew the difference. I didn't have to go to study. I didn't have to be taught that in school. I instinctively knew boys and girls were different. I was taught you don't hit women, although they could hit you, I found out. But we were raised not to hit women. We're different. And then we find out that feminism has endorsed homosexuality. Now, I was trying to figure this out, and this is what I came up with. If men and women are equal, then there is nothing wrong with same-sex relationships. Is there? If we're all unisex, we're all alike. If feminism is there's no differentiation between male and female, we cannot discriminate against sexual preferences because that is saying that men are unique and created in one way and women are unique and created in a different way. But if we're all the same, it doesn't make any difference about homosexuality. But the Bible says it is. See, now all of this is based on we're all bricks. And we should all think alike, dress alike, talk alike, think alike, all conform to an exterior appearance. It's all making bricks. God made you to be a stone. God made you as an individual. God made you unique. Socialism substitutes man in the place of God. Socialism believes that creation must be wrong because God made people unique and special. Therefore, creation must be wrong. If you're special, creation has to be wrong because we want bricks. And bricks, if you've ever been on a job site and watched them build, bricks are dispensable. If you're making a brick to fit a particular place and you have to knock off an inch, if you don't get it chopped off right, you just discard the brick. You just throw it away because any old brick can replace any other old brick because they're all bricks. There's nothing special. There's nothing unique about a brick. It's just a tool or a sort of thing that you use for construction, but there's no unique properties in it. Stones are special. You've got to have the right kind of stone. It takes a good eye to find the right stone to use for different types of construction. Now, capitalism, I cannot say that capitalism is God's form of government. I can't say that because you don't find capitalism as such in the scripture. So I can't stand up here and say capitalism is the government that God inspired. I can't say that. I don't really believe that capitalism is the way of God's government. But for the governments we have right now, it alone recognizes and incentivizes the unique qualities and aspirations of individuals. No other governmental system recognizes individuals the way that capitalism does. Because capitalism gives you the freedom to choose. It takes the controls off and let men dream the dreams that God has given to them. And that dream is exousia. That dream is liberty. That dream is freedom. Now, I'll say this in case you think I just want free enterprise and you know capitalism without any limitations. If it breaks and violates the laws of God, if it steals, kills, or destroys, it should be punished. Capitalism, like anything, does not have free reign because it's got to be submitted to the will of God. And if it's not submitted to the will of God, I don't care what system you have, it will go awry. It will go wrong if we don't do that. When Jesus taught at Capernaum, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having exousia. And with exousia, not only comes personal choice, but also comes personal responsibility. You cannot have choice without responsibility. Cannot. Cannot. Socialism wants to promote choice, so they say, but you better choose the right way or you will be responsible. But if you get out of the pattern of the bricks, okay, we can't tolerate that because you've got to fit in the predetermined mold. We were created with exousia. I mentioned this the other week. We were created like Adam. with exousia, free choice, free choice. Adam did not have to choose God. God said, you can go, you can follow me, or you can follow the other option. Again, faith says you can do what you want and you can have what you say. A lot of people don't like that, but that's exousia, personal freedom. I can have what I want. I can have what I say. If I'm willing to pay the price, if I'm willing to go after it, if I'm willing to learn, and as we studied the first week, if the calling of God is on me for that, then there is an anointing on me to do those things. Now I can do it because I've heard from God. I've accepted Him and His calling in my life. So now I have the freedom to do those things that God's called me into. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, it says, all things are lawful for me. Isn't that wild? All things are lawful for me. Now, you can misuse that. Let me finish all of it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he's recognizing I can do anything I want to, but if I go too far beyond what God has established, then I will have submitted myself to a wrongful authority, and it will not be good for me. Exousia is always in submission. Exousia never has total free reign because we are created in the image of God. Let me read another scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So if I'm going to exercise exousia, I've got to exercise it with how's it going to affect other people. So I don't have, if I'm a father, I still have exousia, but now my actions, my choices affect my children. So I've got to make wise choices because of the effect they will have on my children. If I'm an employee, I've got to choose rightly because what I do will affect the other workers around me. If I'm an employer, I've got to make the right choices because it affects everybody in the company. I've got to make right choices based on right understanding, and I don't have that if I'm trying to build my own reputation, but only if I submit my exousia to God. Amen? I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Familiar scripture. Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How are we to use our exousia? Oh, if I can do anything I want to, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. God gave us exousia, the freedom of choice, and that means choose wisely. Because you will bear the responsibility for the choice you make. See, we want, and this is our misconception of exousia, that we can do anything we want to without any repercussions. No. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get the rewards for the bad things you've done. I like the scripture out of Deuteronomy. I set before you this day life and death. Therefore, choose life that you may live. And that all those, I think it's talked about generations, that those who come after you would also prosper. We have, what's the right word? We have a commitment to those generations that come after us to do the right thing. We have a commitment to our children to do the right thing. We have a commitment to our nation to do the right thing. We have a commitment to the world to do the right thing. God has given us liberty. Yes, we can do whatever we please. We can be like Babel when God says nothing that they comprehend will be withheld from them now. We can have that. But if it's not submitted to God, the end will always be confusion. If we exalt ourselves, confusion is the result. And God will knock down what we've built. But if we submit our free choice to God and choose the things that pertain to life and godliness, we'll be like Abraham. I will make a great nation out of you. I will bless you, and I will cause you to be a blessing everywhere you go. And he was. And that's what God wants us to be a blessing. To use exousia with responsibility. To use it properly and correctly. But to understand that we have the freedom of choice. He said that in the Declaration of Independence. We have the freedom of choice. We have the ability to pursue life. It's talking about freedom of choice. Those things are, people want to take those away from us today, but that's how God created us. I like what the early settlers said, if we bow to men, then we have rejected God, and God will hold us accountable. I want to get into this further. That's why we're spending so much time on exousia. I want you to understand God's gift to us in the original creation is freedom of choice. He hasn't taken that back. And if we yield that freedom of choice to anything but God, then we have rejected God. That's serious. That's serious. But we're under authority to God to choose right, to do the right thing. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. I kept you a while today. Happy Father's Day. We pray for blessings for you and all your family gatherings today and for the week ahead if you've got more than today's celebrations planned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father who art in heaven. Father, we hallow your name. We worship you, God. We honor you. We exalt you, God. And we pray, Father, that your will would be done in the earth, even as it's done in heaven. We praise you, Father. We worship you, God, that you would bring these things to pass, that we would do what that which you originally called us to do and that which you renewed in Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to bring them the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they could be free, that they could walk in exousia, submitted to God, that they could have liberty, that they could have freedom, Father. God, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for this precious gift that you've given to us. We bless you, Father. Lord, I pray your blessings on all the congregation, all the families, all the households today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.